We shall now read from God's word, and this evening, if you turn first of all into Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, and we shall read a portion there from verse 16 down to verse 26, and then a few verses in John's Gospel. But first, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, at verse 16. And may the Lord even speak to our hearts in the reading of his own word. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou would enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, which Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And now to John's Gospel, chapter 19 again, and at verse 38. John 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in the linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There lay they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews, preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And may the Lord add his blessing to that portion from his word and help us in the understanding of it. Amen. Amen. With the Lord's help and enabling, our text for this evening you will find in the first passage that we read together in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, and in verse 26. Where we hear the words of our Lord here saying to his disciples, But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, by God's help, I want to continue to look at this remarkable man this evening, Joseph of Arimathea. And this morning, as you know, we looked at this man, how he was prepared of God in a most remarkable way. Not only was the man prepared, the time was prepared when he should come onto the stage of history, as it were, to perform this great act which was so important between the time of our Lord's death upon the cross at Calvary until that glorious morn when our Lord rose again from the dead in that very garden where he was entombed, which was prepared for Joseph of Arimathea. Now this evening, although we've considered that the Lord certainly prepared this man, I want us to see that he, in many ways, was the most unlikely person that God could have chosen for this work. Unlikely person in many ways. Humanly, it would seem impossible. But as we have just seen in our text, we know that with God, all things are impossible. And our Lord is determined to save. And he will soon save whom he will, when he will. Now, one of the most important aspects of Joseph of Arimathea's character was his wealth. He was a man of substance. He was very rich indeed. We considered that this morning briefly because he had this tomb which was so close to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, in Scripture, such individuals of this status who become true believers were rare indeed. Now, the Bible says a great deal about the dangers of riches, how it's a great obstacle, a stumbling block for men and women of wealth and great riches to come and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is why I read this portion to you in Matthew 19. We know it well, I'm sure, of the rich young man. This young man who was determined to follow the Lord, and he tried by good works to live a righteous life. But when our Lord said to him, "Sell all that thou hast and follow me," too much, I cannot do it. And we read that he was sorrowful, exceeding sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So our Lord turns and says to his disciples this remarkable thing, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Of God. Yet Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. He had great possessions. We know that there are other passages in Scripture, many that we could turn to, that give the similar warning. We have the parable of the sower, and we know when the word is spread out, there is that which fell amongst the weeds and the thorns. And our Lord speaks there of the deceitfulness of riches that choked the word. Those people that heard him preach and they received it initially gladly, but as time went on, the deceitful of riches and possessions choked that word, that seed which was planted within their hearts. Now, the word deceitful is interesting because we normally associate deception with people, with men and women who through guile and cunning art and fair speech can deceive and lead astray. False prophets have led millions astray. Satan himself beguiles, blinds the minds to millions in coming to the truth. And we rightly ask the question, well, how then can riches, something that is inanimate, material, have the ability to deceive, to influence others, to lead astray? Well, we know that wealth and riches has a power and an influence of its own. Millions are still obsessed by it, to gain wealth and riches and possessions. Such is its influence, its deception, that every day, as we know, There are tens of thousands of people whose sole aim is to have a big win, a big gain, to become wealthy even overnight. The deception of riches. One man puts it like this: riches have the capacity to enlarge rather than satisfy our appetite. That's its deception. You're familiar with the saying, more wants more, and we see it all around us. Why is this? You see, wealth can give individuals a sense of well-being, a self-sufficiency, of security. This false idea that whatever might happen to them, whatever disaster may befall them or trial, their wealth and riches will sustain them and keep them. A good bank balance, a guard against all ills. So they are set to believe, this mindset. And the danger is, in so doing, they depend upon self rather upon God. Such people have always been and always will be. We're familiar with our Lord's parable of the foolish farmer, a typical example of this farmer who enlarged his barns. He had abundance of store. What did he say? Take thine ease. I have riches laid up for me. And God comes, thou fool. Tonight thy soul is required of thee. It meant nothing to him after he'd gone. He could not save or deliver his soul. Proverbs 38 says this: give me not riches, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? And that we can observe throughout society: the love of money, the trust in riches, leads to all forms of sin. Indeed, the love of money is the source of all evil, the root of it. And consequently, it is wealth that so often inflames earthly passions of greed, of pride, of covetousness, of arrogance, of lies, earthly lusts and passions. And you know, even as Christians, we must be aware of this, that wealth can divert and distract our desire to serve the Lord in our time and energy. And we must be careful, because when we compare ourselves with the billions that are living in this world at this time, we are rich. I believe it's well over half the population, if not more, do not have beds to sleep in when we take the world as a whole. We live like kings, and we must be very careful of our dependence upon wealth and say, like that foolish farmer, let me take my ease. I have need of nothing. We are still utterly dependent upon the Lord. You see, we can have this danger, and it comes from the evil one, of depending too much on wealth. And the danger is that we can furnish our homes and not our souls. We can be rich in man's estimation, but poor in the eyes of God. Treasures on earth, but food treasures in heaven. How many in the early church, it was said of them, they did run well, but they were hindered by Satan. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They ran well. They received the gospel. They gladly met together with the people of God. They were giving part of their income for the saints, but they kept some back. They kept some back, and they lied, and the Lord struck them down. Oh, how the church trembled when that happened. But it's a warning to us all of the deceptiveness of riches. Demetrius, we read, left also, went into the world, having this love for this present world. Now, I mention these things because when we look at this man, Joseph, we see here a man who, in spite of his wealth, in spite of his possessions, was enabled by God to keep his wealth in the right perspective. It would not ensnare him. Many were pierced through with many sorrows because of wealth, and left and erred and departed from the truth. But Joseph, we read, and we considered this morning, he looked for the kingdom of God. He was a disciple of Jesus. And then when we consider the words of our Lord about the rich, how impossible it is to men, how difficult, how hard, we see here that God had kept him from the love of the wealth which he had entrusted to him. And that's how we have to view wealth. It is given by God. We are to be good stewards of wealth. It's not a sin to possess it, but when we look to it and it becomes our life, and we tend to keep it back when we could use it for the furtherance of the gospel, this is when the danger comes in. You see, the Lord sees not only what we have, but what we give away. The Lord blesses us with wealth, not that we should be hoarders of it, but dispensers. Having food and raiment, let us be content. Now, Joseph's attitude regarding this, as I say, was right, because when that time came, and as we saw this morning, it came suddenly, quickly, to give up that tomb which was so precious and of value to him, which he prepared for his own death and burial, he gave it to the Lord. It is thine. The Lord was able to have it. And you know, it is very unlikely, we can't be absolutely certain of this, but I'm sure it is right, that that tomb was never used for Joseph. That tomb was kept empty. When Joseph and the gospel spread and they saw the glorious significance of the risen Lord and of that empty tomb, and that it was one of those infallible proofs. We don't look for tangible things, as we know. We don't need to go to Jerusalem now to see this so-called empty tomb, which they say is the one. I doubt it. But we don't need that. We believe by faith. But in that early church, I'm sure hundreds, if not thousands, may have made that trip to Calvary's Hill and that garden where the tomb was, which was only about 100 yards from the scene of the cross. And there they could see with their own eyes that the Lord was not there. It was empty. He was risen. And I'm sure that was kept so for probably many years. So there was Joseph's wealth. He was a rich man, but he believed. He was a disciple. The things that are impossible with men are possible with God. Now there's another fact about his character which is also worth considering, and that is his nobility. He was a man of noble birth. He had high status in society. He was a prominent official among the Jewish leaders, a member of that Sanhedrin, of the council, that body of 70 men who were from the aristocracy of the Jewish community. They were members of that high tribunal. So Joseph, we see, was of a considerable standing and of authority in the eyes and the estimation of his people. They saw him as an honourable man, a just man. Now, here is another obstacle in people coming to faith and following the Lord. If we just turn to 1 Corinthians, and we read here something very important about the wise and the noble. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and just a few verses here, beginning at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Now, Joseph of Arimathea would be classed as one of those noble men of nobility. And the preaching of the cross, by and large, was an offence. It seemed foolish to them. It was the common people, the ordinary people, who heard the Lord preach, and they gladly received him and his words. They, by and large, were the ones that responded, not the noble, not the aristocracy. You see, Paul was a chosen vessel to bear the Lord's name, to preach before governors, before rulers, before kings and queens, men like Felix and Drusilla, his wife Drusilla, Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, Augustus. He preached before them, and there was none who could preach like Paul. He preached powerfully, warning them of the judgment to come and of righteousness. But there's not a single record in Scripture that any of these people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Agrippa said? Paul, thou almost persuaded me to become a Christian. Now, I believe that was said in sarcasm. You know, he could hear Paul, you're convincing, very convincing, Paul, you almost persuaded me, but he never became a Christian. No, his authority or his nobility was a great barrier to him. Oh, it seems the simplicity of the cross, the simplicity of the gospel, of Christ and him crucified, is still an offence today. Now, you just consider for a moment the spiritual state of the monarchs, even throughout English history. When we consider the kings and the queens and even prime ministers or other ministers in parliament, politicians, how many were truly born again believers? Yes, there were those that played lip service to the Christian faith and to the creed of the Christian faith. But were there any real fruits of repentance? There was an outward show when convenient. They would talk of God when it was expedient to do so. But how many? I would say you could count them almost on the fingers of our hands, of those that we could truly say were born again of God and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. God knows the heart. God knows the heart, and God is the judge of these men. But we know it is by their fruits that we know these people. And we consider even our own English history of such people. And it's a very sad scene indeed, even to this present day. Pray for those in authority. Pray for our present Queen. Pray for those in high office, that the eyes may be opened to see the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, yes, it seems impossible with men, but not with our God. We might say, well, why is this? Why is it that so few of nobility and royal birth come to faith? And really, it is pride. It is pride that keeps people from coming to faith. These qualities of humility and submission and self-denial is a rare quality so often in such people. Their status, their authority has puffed them up. The standard to which they tend to judge people is those round about them, not by the perfect law of a holy God. But Scripture also gives another reason which we find in John's Gospel, chapter 12, which I will read to you. John 12, 42 and 43, we read this. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. The praise of men. How it comes to the natural man that we love to hear others praising us up. And it is that that kept so many. Yes, they could see the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a certain belief, but they would not confess him. No, it would be too much of a sacrifice to do that. Too humiliating. I was interested in a letter that was in one of our magazines recently. And it was a letter to Selina, Countess of Huntingdon. Now, as you may know, the Countess of Huntingdon was a Christian believer. She was a great supporter of John Wesley. And she gave a lot of her money to the work of John Wesley and to the Methodist Church. But she was heavily criticised because she was a woman of some standing and influence and nobility. And she received this letter from the Duchess of Buckingham. And this was a reply that she gave to Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon. She had invited her to come to listen to hear Whitfield preach. I thank your ladyship for the information concerning Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinged with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors. In perpetually endeavouring to level all ranks and do away with all distinction, it is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much as variance with high rank and good breeding. Now that gives you some idea of the heart of people who were of high rank at that time. I'm not saying that all would do that, but it just gives you some indication of the obstacle for people to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, things are impossible with men, but not with God. So that was his nobility. And despite of that, Joseph was made a disciple of the Lord. There's another aspect as well. He was not only noble, he was a religious leader. Joseph held high office. As we have said, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. This group that was very knowledgeable about the Jewish laws and Old Testament history and prophecy. Now, you would have thought that knowledge would have been a help, would be beneficial for such ones to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you consider all the prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament and how we have seen how they are wonderfully fulfilled in the New. But you know, they became opposers of the Lord. It was the elders, the scribes, the rulers, the Pharisees, the chief priests. They were Christ's chief opponents, the persecutors, the ringleaders, those that designed to trap our Lord and to accuse him, to bring him before the Romans, to have him crucified. And it's to these people that our Lord brought such condemnation and words of warning, words like we read in Luke 11, "Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." So not only were these religious leaders, with all their knowledge of the scriptures, they were not only coming to the Lord and faith in him and entering the kingdom, they were preventing others. You see, these rulers and learned men had the light in one way, but they rejected it. Then they sought to prevent those who were entering in. As we know, the Lord came unto his own, and his own received them not. You know, Christless religion, form of religion, traditions, ritualism, salvation by works, a strict adherence to the Mosaic law, earthly knowledge, loving the praise of men, positions of prominence, these they held in far greater value than their obedience to follow the Lord and to submit to them. Yes, they loved their religion. We've already heard this evening about the grip of Judaism from the Galatians epistle, where even these people who had seen the light and have come out, yet they were being pulled back into formal religion again, Judaism, because of its grip and its hold upon them. As it was in our Lord's day and in the days of the early church, false religion has and always will be a great obstacle in believing the truth. One puts it like this: formal religion veils the face of God. It becomes a substitute for him. And we see that. We see that around us in so many other formal religions in the world today. It's a substitute for God. It's a counterfeit religion. And Satan blinds the minds of millions through a salvation of works. And this is why it's so difficult to preach the gospel, especially in Roman Catholic countries. Countries like Ireland, a few of you know here what it's like in Ireland, in parts of Europe, like Malta and other areas where Roman Catholicism has held such sway over the people's minds for centuries. How hard it is for missionaries who work in these lands to find true converts who will repent and follow the Lord and deny self. You see, at first you have to dismantle the false which they've been brought up into, and sometimes it goes back generations, and then build up the true. Yet we see with Joseph of Arimathea, yes, he would have been a religious man, a strict Jew in some ways. Whether he was a Pharisee, we're not absolutely sure. But despite that, he became a true believer. He followed the Lord. And he could have well indeed given up much, not just that tomb. But it was known what he did, he may have lost those positions he had and that influence in the sacrifice he made. So we see that Joseph of Arimathea, he was wealthy, he was noble, he was religious. But there's another aspect, and Scripture hides this, is the fear of man. Did you notice that in our second reading that we had this evening? And after this, in verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He feared the Jews, and because of that, yes, he was a believer, he was a disciple, but he did not profess it openly. And you know, fear of man is another great weapon that Satan has to keep Christians silent, to keep them hidden, and not that to make that public confession of faith. You see, this public confession of faith is so important in Christ, to nail our colours to the mast, to identify ourselves as Christians, is what we should do. But it can be very costly. And we know that for many Christians in many parts of the world today, they prove that. They can lose their homes, their employment, their family, any hope of education. They can even be in prison and thrown out of their family homes, even their country, and even put to death. It's the cost they are prepared to make, to nail in their colours to the mast. And it is hard, especially for young Christians. I thank the Lord that I was brought to know and to love and follow him when I was young, in the 1960s. And as you know, the 1960s, that decade, was a decade of turmoil. It was called the swinging 60s, but it only swung one way. It swung downhill. So many good moral standards were eroded during that decade, and we are reaping the result of that now. But as a young Christian, I could say that there are other Christians around me. I was in a church where there was at least a dozen or so young Christian believers, and I could also have fellowship with many more other Christian believers from other churches. But it's not so today. The number of young faithful Christians in our church today is very small. Some are very much on their own, and that is hard and difficult. So we must pray for young Christian believers, especially in employment, when they can be the only Christian believer in the workplace or in schools or colleges. What was Joseph's great fear? He may have been of timid character before he made this bold statement. We're not sure. He may have been reserved. But it was this fear of the Jews, because the Jews said, anybody who confessed the Lord would be put out of the synagogue. They would be cut off from the people. And for so many, that was a cost too much to bear. As I mentioned just, Joseph made that stand, and he may well have had to that cost of being put out of the synagogues altogether. Yes, the fear of man bringeth a snare. It entraps, it silences. So Joseph was kept a secret disciple. He kept himself, faith to himself. The light he received, he hid under a bushel. But this was a sign of weakness, not strength. His actions at this time are not commendable. They are not to be followed. Our Lord so often to his hearers wanted them to profess their faith. Take up the cross. Deny self, follow me. Let your light so shine before men. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Such words like that still challenge us today. The call, as I say, to nail our colours to the mast and to be bold in making Christ known. Now, I've mentioned these four things which could well have kept Joseph silent and hindered. But through the Lord's strength and enabling, he overcome them all. But there is one more remarkable thing, and we read about it in our portion in John's Gospel, and in verse 39 we read this: and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 weight. Joseph was not alone. How wonderful. You know, Nicodemus was very rich. Nicodemus was also noble. Nicodemus was very religious, and he feared the Jews as well. And that's why he came to our Lord by night. But the Lord brought him. He brought him along Joseph at that crucial time, just when Joseph needed help to take our Lord's body from the cross and to transport it to the tomb. Nicodemus was there to encourage and to help. In fact, Joseph could not have done it alone. How gracious the Lord is that another member of that same Sanhedrin was there with him at that time. Help which was much needed. And the Lord is gracious. Whether these men had conversed together before, we know not. They probably did, concerning this Jesus of Nazareth. They both made this public stand, and that encouraged them. And you know, we often find this. You see, we never know how our public faith and testimony of just one Christian can influence others. You see, Joseph's stand encouraged Nicodemus. We know that Andrew, he found his brother Peter, and he brought Peter along. Philip brought Nathanael along. And Stephen, when he was martyred, we read that Paul, who then became Saul, witnessed that. And it's believed that Stephen's stand encouraged or convicted Paul. And it is true that in many church congregations, if one person comes forward for baptism or church membership, very often others come along as well. I've experienced that. Just by making a stand, even on your own, it could be a stand for truth, for doctrine, over some moral issue or something that's being compromised, and suddenly someone else stands up. And sometimes another person, and you're strengthening the way. Someone of the same mind and spiritual state. You see, iron sharpeneth iron, and we can encourage each other with the Lord. And we need godly help and faithful Christians to be with us. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are better than one, because they have good reward for their labour. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. When our Lord sent out the 70 disciples to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God, he did not send them out as individuals. They could have covered 50% more of the cities and towns if they went out individually. No, the Lord sent them out two by two. Why? That they might encourage each other. That if one felt low, the other would pick them up, and vice versa. And this same principle applied throughout the New Testament church, when the apostles were sent out on their missionary journeys, they were not sent out alone. They had somebody to accompany them, to help them in the way. And Bunyan picks this up so wonderfully in his Pilgrim Progress. You remember Christian, when he set off on his way, the Lord brought along faithful. And we read of their conversation they had together on spiritual matters and the things of God. And they encouraged and heartened each other. And then, as you know, Faithful at Vanity Fair was arrested and he was put to death. And Bunyan goes on to say that from the ashes of Faithful and his martyrdom, Hopeful came. Because of Faithful's witness, Hopeful became a believer and Hopeful joined Christian. And they continued to their journey's end. Oh, how thankful we should be that the Lord has so been gracious in our lives to bring individuals alongside us. You know, sometimes that individual can be completely different to us in culture, in background, sometimes nationality. We wouldn't pass the time of day with them if we met them in the street. But the Lord brings someone across our path and we're one in faith and in doctrine and spiritual matters. And because of that, we find such encouragement. I remember again a young man when I was in London who came to the church where I was in Highbury. And he was a strange man physically. He was a Chinese man, a Maori. And he knew very little concerning Christian matters, but he came in and we befriended each other. I lived in Diggs and he lived in Diggs, and he was a delightful brother. And I mean, as I say, naturally we would never have conversed if we just met in the street, but the Lord brought him in and he went on in the faith, and he's been a minister now in first in Singapore, then in New Zealand, and he's still there to this day. It's wonderful when the Lord does that, and for 2 years we were able to help each other in our Christian faith in companionship. Oh, let's pray for those, I say, who are in the workplace or in colleges on their own, that the Lord will bring alongside them other Christians to help them in the way. Now, just one final thought here. It's about the boldness of Joseph. Why was it that he was made so bold? You see, he was made bold in this very hour of need. And it's remarkable, really, because the 12 disciples, Judas betrayed, we know, they were fearful. They weren't there. They scattered and fled. They weren't there to make that stand for the Lord in the time of their need. Although they had been with their Lord for 3.5 years, and they had all said if they would stand by him, even to death. But at this time, fear overcame them, and they scattered. But Joseph, who as far as we know, had never once met the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd never seen those miracles and never known the Lord personally. But he was bold. He made the stand. Why was it? Two things. It was of the power of God. It had to be. We read in the Psalms, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Joseph was emboldened. He was given the strength to make that stand. You see, he had all the qualities. He had the time. He had the tomb. But he had to be made bold to make that stand. And this is how we see the power of God. We read that Satan entered into Judas to do his evil work. Satan entered his heart. But with Joseph, the Holy Spirit entered into his heart, and he was given the strength of a unicorn to go before Pilate and demand the body of his Lord. He knew if he didn't, our Lord would be cast into that common pit, and that would be obnoxious to Joseph. He loved that Lord, his Lord. He could not allow that to happen to his mortal remains. For Joseph, it was now or never. A moment's delay, it would have been too late. What he did, he had to do quickly. And we read of so many in this similar situation. There are so many scriptures we could turn to. Men like David before Goliath, Ruth before Naomi, Nehemiah before Artaxerxes, Esther before Ahasuerus. You know the stories of these people. They had to make a stand in a moment of time. Esther had to make a stand to go before the king. If I perish, I perish. Jeremiah, we read his heart, there was fire within his bones to declare the truth to Zedekiah. And then you know with Ruth, she would not leave Naomi. Thy people will be my people. And it's this aspect that there are times when the Lord burdens us with a need, burdens us to say something, burdens us to act. Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. And the Lord does this. And if we ever feel the Spirit of God, and we know it's the Spirit of God for us to speak to someone or to stand up for truth or to do a certain act, don't put it off. Do it. Trust it is the leading of the Lord, and to make our faith known. All it needs for evil to abound is for good men to do and say nothing. We've heard that many times. Let us be like Luther. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Just at what point Joseph had that boldness. We're not quite sure. But we know that it came to him at the scene of the cross. When he looked at that cross and he saw his Lord hanging there in agonies and in blood. When he heard the words of his master proceed from his gracious mouth, when he gave up his spirit into his father's hand, he heard those words, he saw that love for sinners and for him. And it must have been sometime then that he was empowered to make that stand for his Lord. And that is the best way to overcome fear and doubts and our timidity, to look at the cross, to behold the cross, and to see such love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. The hymn writer puts it so succinctly. In 201 we read this: "For us in love he bled, for us in anguish died. 'Twas love that bowed his sacred head and pierced his precious side. We see and we adore, we trust that dying love. We feel its strong attractive power to lift our souls above. Or when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Amen. Let us now conclude by singing hymn 770. 770. Father, through storm, though storm on storm appear, let not our faith forgo our hold, and deliver us from craven fear, and make us steadfast, firm and bold. Hymn 770. And may the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us and remain with us, both now and forevermore. Amen.